Well, it's a great joy to invite you yet again as a church family to join me as we look at God's Word, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I hope you do have a restful Labor Day weekend, and sometimes these weekends can be a lot of work, right? You pack it in and you get real busy and then it's over. Since I went home Friday from the office here, I can't imagine getting anything else into this weekend I haven't already. Friday night, I got to go to a Detroit Tiger game, right? Saturday, slept in all the way to almost 8 o'clock. That's a big deal. And then what else happened on Saturday? I got the grass cut already for the whole weekend. I had the Blue Angels flying over my house like you did your house. I got to watch the Michigan game while I was on a date with my wife at a restaurant. I came in and studied for a while, had a conference call last night, and got to go fishing later last night with David Bronlick. I invited David to my favorite bass fishing pond. I told him about all these bass that are in there and how I caught 6 the other day. What did I catch last night? Zip. What did David Bronlick catch? He emptied the pond almost. No, he pulled one in. He had another one as well, but I plan on doing some more fishing in that pond this weekend to restore my honor. And I have a book now. I'm not going to fight fair. Alan Davis gave me a book to borrow called How to Find Fish and Make Them Bite. I think that's the name of the book. It's a classic book from the 70s. It's my cheat sheet. And I plan on reading it and using it this weekend. And you ever come across a book like that where the title just says it all and it pulls you right in? Well, I mentioned last week, as we started our current study in our series on the finer points of the New Testament local church, we're studying church membership, and I started last Sunday referring to a book whose title catches your thinking. It says it all. It's a book written by a young pastor named Josh Harris when he wrote this, and the name of the book is this: Stop Dating the Church. Stop Dating the Church. I love that title. Because when you hear that word dating, immediately your mind goes to the relationships when you're younger and someone's either dating or they're not dating. Or they're either dating around or dating just one person. But all those people, wherever their status is, none of them might be married. They might be dating one person, dating around, or the only other category would be, if they're in a relationship, is married. And Josh Harris takes that wording and writes to Christians in our day and says this: stop dating the church. And he includes in his opening remarks these words: any talk of commitment to the church, to the local church, makes you balk or want to run. You don't want to give your heart and have it broken again, end quote. And as I told you about this book, I brought that language into our discussion in this series with this question. Are you dating around when it comes to your church commitment? Go here for a while, go there for a while, but not settling down anywhere. Or perhaps you're not dating around, you're just dating. And that means you're just dating one. And it happens to be Calvary if you're here. And you might have been here for a matter of months or for a matter of years, but you haven't taken the step of commitment into marriage. It's a difficult but honest question that we need to wrestle with in our series right now. And so we're asking the question, why join a local New Testament church? And last week, I got through half the service or half the sermon that I had intended to. I first of all gave you all the wrong reasons to join any local church, including Calvary Baptist Church. If you're joining because of these reasons, it's not sufficient, as I'll argue later this morning. What are the wrong reasons to join? Well, first of all, never join a church because you feel like you found the quote-unquote perfect church. You know, the music is just perfect. The care you receive is just perfect. There's no conflict in the moment with the deacons or the congregation or the elders. The facilities are, well, perfect. And don't join a church that you feel is perfect. And I warned you with Ephesians 4 that this thinking can get you into trouble. Paul had to write Ephesians 4:17-24 to a church and that first generation of the New Testament local church that had people in it that needed to watch how they were talking. They had to move away from having conflict with each other. You see, there's no such thing as a quote-unquote perfect church. Why? Because there are saved sinners in that church. And we all still struggle with sin. And we all are still being conformed to the image of Christ from glory to glory, if you will, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's no perfect church. And Spurgeon reminded us last week that if someone uses this reason to join a church, he says, quote, well, you then are perfect, of course. If you're looking for the perfect church, that must mean that you're perfect. And he says, you got to go to heaven and join that church then. Good counsel from the Prince of Preachers. What's a second reason not to join a church? The second reason we saw is this, if I can get one to come up at a time. There we go. You don't join a church because you, quote, got in trouble at another local church. Perhaps you were part of factious activity in another local church. Perhaps you were involved with church conflict. Or maybe you were disciplined out of the membership of a local church and you're not going to repent to what they were calling you to repent for. I'm assuming that this other local church is a gospel preaching church, of course. But if that's what happened and you're running from trouble at another church, that's not a good enough reason to join this church. And we looked at Matthew 5 last week and we were reminded that Jesus says, if you're coming to worship and you know someone else has something against you, they in their perception you've sinned, you need to go get that taken care of before you continue with your worship. What's a third reason we saw not to join a church? Don't join a church because you are following a hero to that church. You don't join a church out of loyalty to a pastor or a preacher or to a network of local churches. You don't make a church decision of commitment based on a certain Bible college or a certain seminary. That's not a good enough reason. Are those helpful from time to time to look at folks who line up with other biblical ministries? Yes, but is that the main reason, the only reason? And there's a caution we have on this one. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul says there are some people in the church there at Corinth that have t-shirts on that say, I'm on Paul's team. And others had t-shirts, no, I'm on Peter's team. Others were selling t-shirts, I'm with Apollos. And others were even saying, I'm not with men, I'm with Jesus. But they were using Jesus only as another team name. And they were in it in a team mentality. That's not sufficient reason to join a church. You don't follow men. What's another reason not to join a church? Because you think it will accomplish your salvation. There's no church on earth that can accomplish your salvation. Being a part of a membership of any church does not mean you're going to heaven. And we looked at Matthew chapter 13 last week to be reminded of the parable our Lord told about the parable of the wheat and the tares. That within the ranks of those in any generation between the two advents of Christ and any generation that publicly identifies with Jesus, there are going to be some that are not truly converted. And some who are. And even in a church like Calvary, a Bible-preaching, sound theological church, there are people that profess Christ who really are not converted. And time will tell the truth on that. So don't join a church because you feel like it will accomplish your salvation. Then we saw, finally, another wrong reason. Don't join a church because you're a consumer whose loyalty must be maintained. We're not a dog and pony show that's always going to be vying for your loyalty to keep you from gazing down the road to another church. We can posture ourselves with a nice social media presence and a website. But the problem is, people who profess Christ often are just consumers who get bored where they are and find a reason to leave and find something new. But just remember this, what a ministry wins you with, they'll have to keep you with. And we were reminded from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the reason that you go to a church is because it preaches the cross of Christ. So are you supposed to join a local church if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is yes. But for these reasons, no. And so you say, well, what are all the right reasons? What are all the right reasons? And I don't want to word this. I want to be very careful how I word this. What are all the right reasons that you must join a local New Testament church if you are a Bible Christian? So here's what I want you to do. All the right reasons. I want you to get your Bible ready. And I want you all right now to turn to the key passage in the New Testament that commands you to join a local church in 2017 or 2017 in America, in Ypsilanti. All right, I'll wait. You go to that verse. I don't hear any Bible pages turning. This is a bad sword drill going on. The reason you're not hearing any Bible pages turning is because there is no text that says you must join a local New Testament church. There's no explicit command in the New Testament. This may surprise you. But there are plenty of implicit examples. And I want to take these examples and package them in the form of five principles. Five principles that are all the right reasons why, listen, you must join a local New Testament church if you're a redeemed child of God. What's the first principle? Here it is. The principle of New Testament pattern. The principle of New Testament pattern. I can't wait in the next probably be a year and a half, 2 years. I'm going to start a journey, an exposition through the entire Gospel of Luke. And I can't wait. I'm already starting to read through it now, I'll have to confess, and just bathing myself in it every morning, anticipating preaching on the life of Christ to you. But I love reading anything Dr. Luke wrote, not only his gospel that bears his name, but also the book of Acts. Why? Well, Luke was a physician. Luke was kind of into numbers. He understood the importance of research. As a matter of fact, when he begins his gospel of Luke, it says that he researched all these things out carefully. And then even as you read through the Christmas narratives, what we call the Christmas narratives, the birth of Christ, you're going to see Luke even put little notes into the gospel like Mary treasured all this in her heart. Mary took notice of this. How does he know that? Because he interviewed her. He knew her well. Luke is into details. And it's no different when you come to his second book, Volume 2, which we call the Acts of the Apostles. And it's here that numbers and research still matter to this physician. And as I consider what we're talking about here, the local New Testament church, even at its birth, you have Luke swimming in the numbers. He's keeping track. He was able to. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 1, verse 15. Before the church's birth, they're in the upper room. The disciples of Christ are in the upper room. And it's not just, yeah, there were a bunch of us up there. Look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. And look at this. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. It's almost like a, by the way, this is Luke saying we had 120 people there. There were 120 people identifying with the resurrected, ascended Lord in that upper room with us. Numbers matter. As a matter of fact, the passage that we read on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, remember verse 41 in the response to Peter's message of salvation? You read these words. This is chapter 2, verse 47. You know what? Go to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And again in verse 47, he said, and day by day, this number kept going up. Luke is tracking the number. When you go to Acts chapter 5, again, Luke gives us details that there's a growing understanding of who's in and who's not. A clear line of demarcation. In Acts chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife whom God killed because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to the believers as well. And after all that, after Ananias and Sapphira are dead and buried, we have in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the impact of that on the unsaved around them. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest, the general population, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Word got out that God even took the lives of two who professed faith in him, Ananias and Sapphira, because they were sinning against God. Word like that gets out, and people were not quick to join their ranks, as some of your translations may translate that. There's an inside, and then there's an outside. In chapter 6, verse 5, we read of the whole congregation. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we read of this phrase, in every church. Now there are pockets of believers who are identified together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we see that Paul is giving instruction to the elders of the church in Ephesus. There's a public group of believers in Ephesus that was identified as being in Christ, and they met together, and they were so organized that they had elders or pastors assigned to the different pockets of that church where they met. I find it interesting that Acts and Dr. Luke make it clear that that from the very start, we have been tracking who's in and who's out, as has the world. As has the world. We'll go to a second passage on this. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the discussion of how to take care of widows within the church. And I find it interesting that there's not only a list of who is professing faith in Christ and publicly identifying with other believers, but within that list, there's a smaller list of who are the widows that are to receive special help. And this is Paul's wording here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, it says, a widow is to be put, look at this, on the list. And look at verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. Within those that are marked as believers, there's a subset of a list of those widows who should receive special ministry. I also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, by the way, it says, sufficient for such a one, talking about a church discipline matter, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by, and listen to the wording, by the majority. How do you have talk of majority if you don't have an identification, a perimeter of who's in and who's out of the church, so you know it's a majority of what? But one of the clearer markers as well is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, now we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when we did our three-part series on church discipline, which is online for you to review if you desire. But I just want to remind you of some very important words in 1 Corinthians 5, words that communicate, listen, that there is an identifiable inside. You're in the church, you're in this group, but there's a clear line that separates you from those who are outside. Now look at Paul's wording here, and I'm not going to read the whole 13 verses to you. I'm going to identify some things for you to mark in your scripture. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality. Here's the first one. Among you, inside. And then he says at the end of verse 2, whoever's done this should be removed from your midst. That means taken from the inside, identifiably inside, and be placed on the outside. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan, that's outside of the church, obviously, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Chapter 5, verse 9, do not associate with immoral people, not the unsaved, but those who profess to be saved. In verse 11, he says again, not to associate. And yet later on, at the end of that verse, not even to eat. And look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside of this perimeter? Do you not judge those who are within the church on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. From coast to coast in these 13 verses, there is a definable inside as well as an outside. So when you tell me in 2017 in Michigan, in Ypsilanti, that it's okay to be a professing Christian, but to float around on your own, bouncing around between churches, dating around different churches, or even just dating Calvary, but not committing into full membership, you are trying to establish a category of a floater that is not found in the New Testament scriptures. You are arguing for something that is not taught, condoned, or even found unless someone's in trouble. It's very serious. The norm in the New Testament is this. The pattern is to be all in, all in. And when you're all in to the highest level of commitment to the local church, which we call membership here in the West, and not just here in the West, you understand that you are holding hands with the past, the pattern of the New Testament church, as well, listen, as charting a course for the future. There's a lot of conversation and a lot of blogging going on why it's okay to decrease how many times we go to church. Now, I know some churches over-program. I'm not doing an argument in behalf of that. But there's a growing tendency to pull back from maybe having bookends on the Lord's Day for worship and having a special time of prayer in the middle of the week, kind of a huddle. And there's a pulling back saying, I don't have to go to all of those to be a good Christian. And you know what? I'll give you that point. I mean, because that would be a legalism then if you did. But I'll say this, that what's going on here is important. It's corporate. And when you have a problem, we're praying for you on Wednesday nights, right? So join us. But if you want to argue that, yeah, I'm just going to do Sunday morning and we're not under the law, we're under grace, I'm going to say, okay, but understand what the next generation's argument's going to be. It's not going to be, I just have to go once a week. It's going to be, why do we have to go every week? There is a growing gravity, if I can say, or there's a growing force pulling us away from corporate commitment and presence and corporate worship and prayer. But that's not what we find in the New Testament. We're all in. We're all in. That's the first principle of why you must join a local church. What's the second principle? It's the principle of mutual ministry. The principle of mutual ministry. And when I say mutual, I'm wanting to communicate very carefully. It's not just you coming to receive the benefit of being ministered to by others with spiritual gifts within that church, but it's also you showing up and using your unique spiritual gifts to minister to others who don't have those gifts. And it has to be at the deepest level. I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 are two examples. Paul refers to the local church as a body, as a body. And he does this again in Ephesians 4:16. He talks about every joint and every part ministers to itself. That's a beautiful picture of a body. But what kind of a body part are you if you're the hand and you refuse to be attached to the body, but you want to hang out with the body? That picture is not only grotesque, but it's illogical. See, I want to maintain being a hand, but I don't want to commit too much to the body. Paul also uses another picture to illustrate the local church. In Ephesians chapter 2, as well as in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses the picture of a building. The local New Testament church is like a building that the Spirit of God is constructing. It kind of follows on with what our Lord said in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. It's the picture of a building. And it's this picture that, once again, Spurgeon picks up on as he's challenging people who are attending his church who won't commit to membership to commit to membership. And I want you to hear Spurgeon as he addresses his own people on this. Quote, "Now I know that there are some who say, well, I hope I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church membership." Spurgeon says, "Now why not?" "Well, because I can be a Christian without it." Spurgeon says, "Well, suppose everybody else did the same. Suppose all Christians in the world said, I shall not join the church. Why, there would be no visible church. There would be no ordinances. That would be a very bad thing. And yet, one doing it, what is right for one is right for all. Why should not all of us do it? And then you believe that if you were to do an act which has a tendency to destroy the visible church of Christ, you would be good as a Christian as if you did your best to build up the church. In other words, if you're floating around out there thinking that's okay, then you can sin like you want and it doesn't harm anyone." And now Spurgeon comes to this picture of a brick and the church being a building. He says, "There is a brick, a very good one. What is the brick made for? Well, to help to build a house with. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. Until it is built into the wall, it is no good. So you," and this is Spurgeon quote, "so you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose," end quote. Wow. Wow. To be a hand that doesn't want to commit to the body, to be a brick that's like, "I'm a brick. I'm just as much of a brick as those in the wall," but not wanting to commit to that wall, there is something wrong. Now, I was given some discount tickets to a Tiger game, so Lori and I went with another pastor and his wife this past Friday. I love going to Tiger games, and they're awful now, and we better hold on for about 5 or 6 rough years coming up as we rebuild. But I still love wearing the D and going to the game. You know, we got to the game, and we had dinner, so I got a bratwurst and some fries, and then I split a nacho with my wife, and I got a Diet Pepsi. Why a Diet Pepsi at that point, I don't know. And I went there. So I not only paid for the tickets, but I paid for whatever shirt and hat I had on previously with the Detroit stuff on it. I paid for my food. I later paid for a coffee and a thing of ice cream. Money's flying out of me at this game. I have a question for you. On Friday night, was I a member of the Detroit Tiger team? No. Well, you say, wait a minute. Wait, I was there. I was there. And I gave money. Did that make me a Detroit Tiger? Now, they are having open auditions for pitching right now, but that's beside the point. I could have season tickets and buy all 3 meals at the park. I can be there, I can give it time, and I can give it money, but am I a Detroit Tiger? And the answer is no. You see, there are 3 levels of commitment to the Detroit Tigers. I'm either a visitor or a spectator, or I'm a member of the team. And it's the same for the local church. I'm either a visitor or a spectator, or a member of the team. And you have to understand this. And I want to talk in careful pastoral terms this morning, but I'm very passionate about this in every local church. In our current culture here in the West, this is just where we live now. And there are legal guidelines that we must follow in order to protect our assets against legal challenge from a culture that is running away from God and the gospel. And we are restricting ourselves and need to in such a way in how we minister to people. If you're not a member of the church here, we can't discipline you. We can't love you to that degree if you need it. We can ask you to leave, but that's it. We are choosing as deacons that with only a few rare exceptions, we give our benevolence funds that we collect at the Lord's table to members who have needs, not just to anyone who walks into the parking lot. We even have different leaders here in the church, everything from librarian and ministry leaders to deacons and pastors, but those are going to be drawn and be part of the membership of the local church. If you're going to work with our children, you have to be a member and have gone through a background check. There are lines that our culture is demanding that we draw and maintain, or we're choosing to do it to protect the assets and testimony of our church. And if you don't commit to membership, you can't participate in any of that. It's mutual ministry. There's the umbrella principle of Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. There is a line. There is a line. I like what some churches are doing. They're crafting a covenant of membership. And we're going to propose a new one for you too as we work on the bylaws and the constitution, as I've mentioned in family chats. And they come up with a covenant. You know what they do when they bring a new member into membership? It's like they read the covenant and the new members say, I do. And the congregation says in response, we commit to you as well. I love that. I love that. That's body life. That's family care. That's protection. Well, what's a third principle why you must join a local New Testament church? It's the principle of spiritual accountability. The principle of spiritual accountability. Now, I've already touched on this twice this morning. I touched on this in point one, principle one, and I just touched on it in principle two. I'm going to break it out here, though, and make it its own. The principle of spiritual accountability. Remember when I just read to you in 1 Corinthians 5 how there is a definable inside and outside? Well, add to that, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, you need to go to him. And if he refuses to hear you, and this is a case study, so he's talking to one person. If he refuses to hear you, you need to take two or three more with you. And if he refuses to repent still, you need to deploy the church to make appeals to him to repent. If he refuses to hear the church, then you are to treat him as if he's an unbeliever. You can't say if he's an unbeliever or not. He says, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Question for you. What did Matthew used to do before Jesus saved him? He was a tax collector. He was a Jew. In the mind of the Jewish people, Matthew had sold his Jewish soul to the devil to collect and to extort funds in the name of Rome from Jews. Matthew knew all about what it meant to be ostracized, to be treated as an outsider. Again, it's just fortifying what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or listen to the wording that John says in 1 John 2 verse 19, talking about false teachers who at one point identified with professors of Christianity. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. They went out from us. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Again, there's an in and there's an out. I agree with one pastor who says that church discipline, church rescue, is the highest expression of Christian love that's possible to display in the church. But understand this. If you say, I'm just going to date the church, and you go into sin, the most we can do is ask you not to return to join with us in our worship. But we cannot legally pursue you and alert the church to pursue you in love. You're kind of on your own, and so is your family. We'll make appeals, but nothing official, because you're not covenanted to this church. Now, that's sobering. I've told deacons in another church before where I was serving as a pastor, I said, I need to know that not only will you pursue me if I go off into sin, I need to know that you'll pursue my family members too. Love us that much. This is serious, but there's one more aspect to this third principle I need you to grab a hold of. If you're not a member of a New Testament local church, when someone within that church that you may be fond of, because you've been dating the church for a long time, when one of them goes into sin, you can't participate in pursuing them corporately. You can on your own, but not corporately with the rest of the church. there's spiritual accountability. It's not just receiving this kind of love, but also pursuing corporately and showing this kind of love. Both are absent for non-members, no matter how seriously you're dating. A fourth principle. I call it the principle of pastoral responsibility. The principle of pastoral responsibility. Now, I'm going to read a few verses to you, and you just write them down. I'm going to read one out of Hebrews, but I'm also going to read one out of Acts and out of 1 Thessalonians. Just listen. Acts 20:28. You know this verse. Paul's talking to the pastors from Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves," listen, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." I mean, he's saying to the pastors, there in Ephesus, you have a flock that's publicly identified, publicly meeting together and committed to each other. You expend your pastoral energies and time in that group. In that group. Sure, you interact with culture, and sure, you're inviting the culture in with the gospel, but your triage of care starts as a shepherd with those that have publicly identified as sheep of God. Now, I hear the same thing again in 1 Thessalonians 12 and 13. Listen as I read it. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give instruction, and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work." See, it's not just as we read in Acts that the pastors need to know who their triage of care needs to go to. But it's saying to the people in the congregation, if you will, you need to know who it is you're supposed to honor and who you're supposed to follow. It's in the context of the structure of the church. And I have in your on the screen behind me, Hebrews 13. The writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." There's an inside, and there's an outside. And from the pastor's mind, his focus and the starting point for his energy and time are those who are publicly identifying as members. But also, those members are looking around based on 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13. They're looking at those that God has assigned to them that they are to follow and be influenced from and receive care from. There's an inside and an outside, the principle of pastoral responsibility. But there's one more reason, one more principle, on why you must join a local New Testament church if you say you're a disciple of Christ. And I call it the principle of God's glory. The principle of God's glory. Turn with me to this last text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you know, the first part of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy deals with the qualifications, the character of a pastor, of an elder. And then in the middle of the chapter, it's the qualifications and the character of a deacon, and I believe the deacon's wife. But then he ties off this chapter with an amazing passage of Scripture. Look at verse 14. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed," look at this, "I write so that you will now know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." Now, you know, you've read your Bible enough to know that we're in the middle, or we're at the beginning of what's called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are written to the leaders of the church, the shepherds of the church. And even as he writes to pastors in the church, elders in the church, he's saying the people that publicly identify, that are moving towards each other, and publicly identifying to each other to the point where outsiders even know, he says, here is how this needs to be organized. And when it's hitting its pistons, when its pistons are firing, when it's hitting its mark, what does it do? Well, this household of God, this church of the living God, this pillar and support of the truth brings glory to who? To the pastor? To the deacons? No, to God. And I have one more passage I want you to fasten to this principle, and I'll read it to you. It's 1 Peter 4:10-11. Listen as I read. As each one, he's talking to the church, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And listen to this, whether you have a speaking gift or a serving gift, he says this, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. In order to become a member of Calvary Baptist Church and many churches like us, you have to go through the Membership Matters class and learn what we believe and how we operate. You have to share your testimony, your salvation testimony with me as I teach that class, as well as with two deacons afterwards. You have to have obeyed our Lord through the waters of believers' baptism. And if there's any problems with the previous church, I'm having a phone conversation with your former pastor, or it might be your current pastor. Why? Because we take it seriously. When you come in here, we bring you all in. And we need you to function, because we want God to be glorified at Calvary Baptist Church. It's so, so important. I remember when I used to work at a camp up in Prudenville, Michigan, on two of the summers while I was in college, Camp Kobiak. I just remember it being, those were long summers and hot summers, a lot of sand. And one of the popular games with the campers was something called tetherball. Anyone know what tetherball is? You have a long pole, long rope, and a ball on the end. And I'm trying to get it to wrap around this way until the ball touches the pole. You're trying to get it going the other way. And I can't help but think of the local church when I think of tetherball. You see, when you think of tetherball, there's a gravity towards getting wrapped up and coming to the center of that pole. But you are always going to have forces trying to undo that and go in the opposite directions, and to get that ball as far away as that rope will allow. You might argue, well, it's still connected. But here's my point. When that ball is all the way in, all wrapped around, and forces have prevailed to bring that commitment to the tightest point, and that ball's touching that pole, that's what our local church membership activity needs to look like. Not trying to get as far away as we can. You see, when you and I hold out on church membership, we just want to date around or date just one church forever. When we want to hold out, it's all about who? It's all about me. But when we are all in, it's all about Him. And He receives the glory. The higher the level of commitment of God's people is to the local church. A definition of membership, and boy, there are many, but I came across one by a man named Jonathan Lehman, and I like it. And here it is. Church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship, and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. That's good. So my question is, are you dating? Are you dating around? Or are you married? And I just want to end with these words that I share at the conclusion of every Membership Matters class. After the 5 or 6 week class, I'll say, this is us. You've told us your story. We've told you our story. This is us. This is Calvary Baptist Church. If God's not putting it on your heart to join with us as a member, we encourage you to go somewhere where you can join as quickly as possible. You say, that doesn't sound like what you should say to build a church. You know what that sounds like is how we understand church commitment in the pages of the New Testament. Now, last Sunday and this Sunday, my message has been commit. Come into church membership. Our next Membership Matters class will be coming up in October. Join. I'd love to have you in class. It'll be a lot of fun, actually. Come in. Whether you're new and visiting or whether you've been here for years and you're still dating, come in. Let's talk. We've been talking about commitment with this message. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the beauty of community that happens within this membership. And my, oh my, is it beautiful.